Now we turn to our Bible study this morning. We are following for Advent a series of studies in the first chapter of John's Gospel, to which we turn again now. I'd like to begin again right at the beginning of the chapter, but read a little further than we did last week. So this is John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, but proceeding to verse 31. Let's hear God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received, one blessing after another, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Now this was John's testimony. When the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." It requires, doesn't it, a very special grace to play second fiddle to someone else, especially if that someone in question is a person of self-evidently exceptional merit. I remember discovering the truth of this very early in my life, when I was still at primary school in the East End of London, where I grew up, there were two boys in my class who were outstandingly good at football. Peter and Martin were their names. In normal circumstances, Peter would have enjoyed, all on his own, that special kudos which 10-year-olds accord to any boy who can be relied upon to score goals for their school team. Because Peter was well above average in his footballing ability and certainly had no other rival among the rest of us, his peers. But a cruel providence had placed poor Peter in the same year as a veritable sporting prodigy. Martin was just a genius with a football. There was no other word for it. His skills, in fact, were so outstanding, he was later talent-spotted by the coach for West Ham United, a team which was then near the top of the first division of the league, I have to say. And Martin subsequently went on to play not just for West Ham, but for the England international side. In fact, Martin played in that much-celebrated and oft-remembered match in 1966 when England actually won the World Cup. And those of you who are of my vintage may even remember his name, because he was something of a national hero in those days. Martin Peters, his name. Of course, we knew nothing as children of this glory that awaited Martin in the future. But his talents were sufficiently obvious, even at the age of 10, that every boy in the school stood in awe of him. And poor Peter Courts, I'm afraid, never did manage to handle the situation. He was insanely jealous of Martin. And it showed. It showed on the football pitch, where he conspicuously would hang on to the ball and refuse to pass it to Martin. It showed, too, in the rather sulky petulance he displayed whenever Martin's skills won the applause of the rest of us. It was a great shame, and it did Peter no credit, though I have to say, looking back on it now, I find I have rather more sympathy for Peter than I did then. As you see, in other circumstances, the honours which Martin gained with such apparent effortlessness would have all belonged to Peter. If he'd been in any other school in the borough, indeed if he'd been in any other class in the school, his prestige would have been unrivaled. But as it was, he was forced to live in Martin's colossal shadow. It is, as I say, never easy to play second fiddle. And something rather similar was true, I think, of John the Baptist's situation in first century Judea. In other circumstances, John would have towered above all other religious personalities in his day, for he was a prophet. And the vast majority of his fellow countrymen acknowledged the fact that he was a prophet. Prophets enjoyed extraordinary respect among the Jews. If you were here last week, you'll understand why. In our first study in this Gospel of John, chapter 1, we spoke of the very special contribution which the religion of the Old Testament, the religion of Old Testament Israel, made to the religious consciousness of the wider world. In ancient Greece, Plato and the other philosophers sought to penetrate divine truth by means of rational thought. In the ancient Orient, the Buddha and other gurus sought the same goal by means of mystical experience and mystical enlightenment. But uniquely, Israel understood that God could never become the object of human inquiry or discovery in that kind of way. If we were to have any dependable knowledge of divine truth, it had to be because God himself had voluntarily chosen to reveal himself to us. The initiative had to be in his hands. Up to a point, as we learned last week, God had indeed revealed himself in that way, a way that was universally accessible, because it came to us through the artistry of his creation. The book of Genesis tells us God made the world by expressing himself. God said, "Let there be light." And then, as a satisfied artist does, he pronounced the result of his creative imagination good. And in consequence, it is possible for us to discern certain elementary truths about God simply by observation of the world around us. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sun, moon, and the stars, he says, bear eloquent, albeit silent, testimony to the grandeur and the majesty of his person. And the Apostle Paul makes a similar point in his great epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. The eternal things of God, his power and Godhead, are clearly seen, he says, in the things that are made. It is this general divine revelation that John's alluding to in these opening verses of our chapter, when he speaks of how all things were made through the divine word, and of how that word, as a result, provides a measure of spiritual illumination for every human soul on our planet. There is, he says in verse 9, a light that gives light to every man. Perhaps if sin had never entered the world, that light of general revelation would have been enough on its own. Adam seems to have enjoyed an intuitive awareness of God in the Garden of Eden. But John the author goes on to tell us that darkness has invaded God's good world. And though that darkness cannot extinguish the light, it does render the light far less easy to see. So the word of divine revelation was sent to our world in a second, complementary and less perhaps ambiguous way. The Bible tells us God chose Israel out of all the ancient nations of the earth to be the vehicle of this new mode of revelation. To her he sent special messengers, whose vocation it was to alert the human race to God's claims upon them and their moral obedience. This is what the prophets were. And that, I say, is why they were legitimately held in such special reverence by the Jews. The likes of Isaiah and Jeremiah were uniquely inspired by God's Spirit to be the mouthpiece of his revelatory word. The divine word which had once commanded light to shine out of darkness, in them spoke again, but through human lips. And it was to this noble company of the prophets that John the Baptist belonged. In fact, his prophetic gift was rendered all the more prestigious by the fact that no other prophet had arisen in Israel during the 4 centuries that had preceded John the Baptist's emergence. In fact, some of the rabbis in that day believed the age of prophecy had ended for good. But many others thought that prophecy would be reborn when the Messiah arrived. Some Jews in the 1st century reckoned, on the basis of a text from the book of Deuteronomy, that the Messiah himself would be a prophetic figure, like Moses. Still others, encouraged by the closing verse of the book of Malachi, Malachi 4 verse 5, suggested that the prophet Elijah was going to return to act as the Messiah's forerunner. And you see, it's these current speculations about the rebirth of prophecy when the Messiah arrives that underlie the inquisition John the Baptist faces from the Jewish hierarchy that we read about in verses 19 to 25 of our passage. Are you Elijah? They ask. Are you the prophet? An allusion to that reference in Deuteronomy I mentioned. In both cases, you notice, he answers negatively. Now, some have expressed surprise at this, at least as far as the first question is concerned, the one about him being Elijah. Because, as those of you who know your Bibles well may be aware, in Matthew 11, verse 14, among other texts in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is recorded as later on saying, if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. Now, if Jesus reckoned John was the fulfillment of Malachi 4, verse 5, why does the Baptist himself here in John 1, deny it? There are a number of possible explanations for that, I think. One of the more likely ones is that the Jews of that day expected a literal reincarnation of Elijah, which John most certainly was not. So John's denial here may refer not to the fulfillment of the Malachi text, but to the popular misunderstanding of that text, which was informing the question his inquisitors were asking him. But it is equally possible, I think, that Don Carson may be right when he suggests that John denies here that he is Elijah because he has actually an excessively low opinion of his own significance. See, as we said at the beginning, John, like my juvenile classmate Peter Kautz, had to play second fiddle to somebody else. The difference between him and Peter Kautz was that he knew that was his role and he played it graciously. Maybe he even underestimated his own importance as a result. If you turn on to John chapter 3, the second half of it, you'll find an interesting aside in this connection. Some of John the Baptist's followers report to him in 3 verse 26. Everybody is going over to join Jesus. In fact, as you'll remember from chapter 1, verse 37, if you know that little bit later on in the section of John chapter 1, the everyone who were going over to join Jesus included significant members of John's own party who were defecting from him, including Andrew, the brother of Peter, and an anonymous disciple who may very well have been John, the author of this fourth gospel himself. In view of that, John's reply to this observation that is brought to him about Jesus' rapidly growing popularity is, I think, commendably generous. See what he says in 3 verse 27. John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." It is, as I say, never easy to play second fiddle, but John the Baptist knew he had to do that. There was no way he could pretend to rival Jesus in importance. Like Peter and Martin on the football pitch, they were just in different leagues. John, prophet though he was only a prophet. He was not even the reincarnated prophet Elijah of Jewish speculation. He was no more than one more voice among the many prophetic voices that had issued their solitary summons from the desert to prepare the way of the Lord, he says. But Jesus held an altogether superior office. And it's the nature of that superior office which John the Evangelist is trying to help us to understand in this first chapter of his gospel that we're studying this morning. I want you to focus down with me now on the key verses that relate to that in chapter 1. Verses 6 to 8 and verses 15 to 18. Notice again what we read. "There was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." 15. "He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me." There are two things I want you to notice this morning about John's witness to Jesus. The first is the special authority of all prophetic ministry, and John's in particular. And the second is the secondary nature of prophetic ministry, John's in particular. Notice first the special authority of the prophets. Notice what John the Baptist and other prophets like him were commissioned to do. He was, we are told, to witness to the light, that all men might believe. So we observe once again, as we did last week, that the prophets are not philosophers with some new theory born of their speculative reasoning, nor are they gurus offering mystical enlightenment via some new yoga discipline. Rather, they give evidence. They are witnesses. They give evidence of what God has said. The prophet was not a religious genius who had discovered by his own initiative some new insight into the nature of divine truth. He was himself a recipient, a spirit-inspired witness to God's own self-revelation. "God is doing something in history," said the prophets, "and he has told us prophets what that something is so that we can bear testimony of it to you and explain it to you." Now, it's this very special prophetic self-consciousness, of course, which is the reason that unassuming and even unimpressive, though they often were as men, the prophets felt themselves clothed with such an extraordinary sense of authority. Regularly, these prophets rebuked kings. In fact, John the Baptist, of course, himself would eventually be imprisoned and die for the impudence of rebuking King Herod. These men did not feel the need to ask whether others agreed with them. They felt no need for that divided responsibility in which most of us seem to be safe from ridicule. They spoke with an assurance that admitted of no self-doubt, which countenanced no contradiction, so that even though very often they had no human ally to take their side at all, they fearlessly would stand their ground, summoning the whole world to repentance and to faith. It's so important that we understand that, because, of course, that is the same authority which now resides for us in this book we're looking at together this morning. The Bible. The reason we accord the Bible such special respect is because it is the written record of the prophetic testimony. By reading it, we too can be delivered from the uncertain speculations of the philosophers and the inarticulate experiences of the mystics. What Peter in his letter calls the more sure word of prophecy gives us a secure and a dependable ground for our knowledge of God. Notice, therefore, the primary response which the prophetic word invites. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. The question we have to ask of the Bible, then, is not, do I agree with it? Or do I like what it says? But do I accept the prophetic credentials of its authors? Do I accept them as credible and honest witnesses to this word of God? Or do I repudiate them as charlatans and impostors? This claim, you see, which the prophets make to divine inspiration, really leaves no room for any more charitable grounds for dismissal. Either they were true witnesses to the light of God's self-disclosure through the word, or they were not. And if they were, then our only real alternative is to believe them and yield to the authority of that divine word which they brought. That, of course, is why we study the Bible together every Sunday here in church. And I would hope we study it in private at other times of the week, too. I was talking to the new General Secretary of Scripture Union some weeks ago, and he was expressing to me the great concern that he and many others like him have about the decline in regular daily Bible reading among Christians in this country. No doubt we can find many explanations for it in terms of the busyness of life and so forth. But it does represent a great threat, I think, to our understanding of God. Where else are we going to acquire the knowledge of God? Not from the philosophy section of Dillon's, that's for sure. Not from the mystical gimmicks on sale at the New Age stall in the market. Now, if you want to make a New Year's resolution, as January the 1st is often a good excuse for doing that, why not make it a resolution to read God's Word regularly, privately, yourself? Maybe Scripture Union Notes or some similar aid would help you in the discipline of doing that. If this book is what it claims to be, you see, it contains the answer to our quest for the knowledge of God. Sometimes I think we're just too familiar with it, too used to it. We take it for granted. You've perhaps heard me tell the story before, which originates with G.K. Chesterton, of the boy in the West Country who heard tell that there was a magnificent white horse carved into the chalk of the hillside somewhere in England. And so enchanted by the story of the white horse was he, that he went off in search of it. He travels the length and breadth of the country looking for this fabulous white horse and never finds it. Finally, says Chesterton, frustrated and weary, he trudges home to the village from which he had set out. And as he views his home country from the distance, he suddenly sees the white horse. It had been there all the time. He was living on the very edge of it. but he had never noticed it. It's a parable, of course. Chesterton's trying to show us that so many of us who grow up in a Christian heritage, but we go off searching exotic philosophies and exotic experiences in some quest for God, for spirituality, never realizing that the object of our quest is actually there on our doorstep, as close as the Bible on the bookshelf. But we don't see it because we're just too familiar. Now, we, you and me, can stand in the audience of God's special messengers. Messengers like John the Baptist. We can hear from them those awesome words of the prophetic self-assurance. Thus saith the Lord. If we're wise, we will not neglect that opportunity. The special authority, then, of prophetic ministry. That's the first thing I think we can learn with profit from what John has to tell us in this first chapter. But there is a second lesson, and perhaps even more central to John's purpose. And that is the secondary nature of prophetic ministry. Notice how emphatic he is. He himself, verse 8, was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So John the Baptist was the moon and not the sun. That's why, great man though he was destined to be eclipsed, even in his own lifetime, by someone vastly superior. Verse 15, this is he of whom I said, he comes after me, but he has surpassed me because he was before me. Verse 26, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me. The thongs of his sandals I am not worthy to untie. No wonder, he says, he must become greater. I must become less. What is it about Jesus that necessarily puts the ministry of a prophet like John the Baptist in the shade? Well, the evangelist makes clear in these verses that the answer lies in two distinct areas. First, the unique quality of revelation which Jesus brings. And secondly, the unique work of redemption which Jesus would achieve. Let's look at those two things. First, the unique quality of the revelation Jesus brings. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, John the Evangelist is drawing a very deliberate contrast there between prophetic revelation on the one hand, as epitomized by Moses, the prophet par excellence of Old Testament times, and the distinctive new kind of revelation which Jesus represented. John's words in these verses, in fact, abound with Old Testament resonance, if you have ears to hear them. It's extremely likely that he's alluding directly to an incident in Exodus chapter 34. We read there that Moses came down from Mount Sinai, carrying the twin tablets of the law in his own hands, and that the Lord met him and spoke to him en route. Significantly, God spoke to him while hidden in a cloud. And he announced his name to Moses. The Lord, he said, Jehovah, the Lord, compassionate and gracious. Many commentators are of the view, and I share it, that John's words there, full of grace and truth, are an attempt to render the wide range of those Hebrew adjectives, compassionate and gracious, into the Greek language. There's certainly an unmistakable flavor of that Exodus narrative here, as we picture Moses with the law in his hands. The Word was made flesh. Literally, we read in verse 14, tabernacled among us. The tabernacle, of course, was the dwelling place of the divine glory and of those twin tablets of the law during the wilderness wanderings of Israel. John here indicates a better tabernacle has arrived. In fact, if you put these subtle allusions, it's not together, it's not difficult to see what John's getting at. Something is happening, he's saying, in Jesus, which is parallel to what happened in the days of Moses, but utterly superior to it. Then the divine glory was hidden in a cloud. But now it appears. Human eyes see the glory. We beheld his glory. Then the word of God was heard because of a miraculous work of inspiration by the Holy Spirit in the mouth of a prophet. But now that divine word is seen as well as heard because of an even more miraculous work of conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. The word which in the prophets was tabernacled in a tent made of goatskin has in our day, says John, become incarnate in human flesh. And what that means, says John, is that insights which at best came to Moses cloaked in a veil of mystery have in Jesus become patent. The law was given by Moses, true, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Maybe an illustration will help. Suppose someone was sitting an A-level exam in art, and they were told to produce an accurate portrait of Michelangelo. Well, they might protest, "I don't have the faintest idea what Michelangelo looked like." "No problem," replies the examiner. "I'm going to provide you with a verbal description." Now, Michelangelo was so high. He had this color eyes. He had this kind of build. He wore this kind of clothing. He had this kind of beard. Would it be a reasonable, recognizable portrait of the great man that would result from following such verbal descriptions? It's most unlikely, isn't it? Insofar as the instructions were followed, it would be a true likeness. But there is so much about a person which you cannot translate into mere words. All the subtleties of personality and character go far deeper than you can put into words. How much more satisfactory it would be if Michelangelo could actually sit and model for that A-level candidate. But that, you see, is precisely what God himself has done in Jesus. Moses gave us the law, a verbal description, a translation of the moral character of God into the imperative. That's what the Ten Commandments are. A reflection of the righteous character of God in the imperative. But in terms of really knowing God personally, the law is a very blunt tool at best. All too easily misunderstood and misrepresented, as indeed it was being misunderstood and misrepresented by the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. But in Jesus, God has provided us with a living human model of his character. The word has become flesh and dwelt among us. Here is a model who can communicate those subtle nuances which mere words can never convey. So that when we watch Jesus touching that leper, caring for that widow, warning the proud, loving the outcast, when we see him doing all these things, we see God. The law was given by Moses, true enough. But, says John, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We saw his glory. The glory as of an only son, bearing the exact family likeness of his father. It's very essential for us to grasp this secondary nature, if I can put it that way, of prophetic witness to the word. Because it isn't unknown, you know, for Christians like us, evangelical Christians, to be accused of bibliolatry. That is, worshipping the Bible. Well, that charge must never be allowed to stick. For though, as we have said, the Bible is vital, and its authority essential, it is the person to whom this book witnesses who is the object of our devotion and of our worship, not the book itself. We value the Bible the same way a lover values a love letter, because it speaks to us of him. This is also, you know, a very important way in which we Christians differ from the Muslims. In many respects, Islam is a religion that has things in common with Christianity. It too believes in one eternal and invisible God. It too believes in revelation, and that we only know God through revelation. And it too has a holy book, the Quran. But for the Muslim, the book is the supreme revelation. There is nothing more. That verbal communication in Arabic to Muhammad is the eternal word. And that, of course, is why the Muslim pays such exaggerated respect to the text of the Quran. Some Muslims will not even readily agree to its translation for fear that that word must inevitably be distorted. For the Christian, however, the fullest expression of the eternal word of God is not a divine book, but a divine person, the word made flesh. I remember Norman Anderson telling me when he was still alive that if we would use it well, this provides quite an interesting avenue into discussion with Muslims. Because there was an interesting debate among later Muslims about whether the Quran was really, as Muslim orthodoxy insists, eternal and uncreated. See, Muslim orthodoxy believes that the Quran is a copy of a heavenly book, and that up in heaven this book is there. The very words that are on the page of the Quran in Arabic here are written on the pages of a heavenly, eternal book. And a certain sect of Muslim scholars questioned whether this could really be true. They said it compromised the monotheism of Islam. For they said, if there is something else which is eternal and uncreated, then it must be divine. It must be a rival to Allah. And interestingly, the only answer which orthodoxy gave to this particular group of scholars was, the word of God, the eternal Quran, is not identical to the divine, but neither is it other than the divine. Isn't that interesting? It comes extraordinarily close to exactly the kind of Trinitarian definition that the church struggled with, and indeed which John is struggling with in the opening verses here, when he says the Word was with God and the Word was God. Huh? The difference is, to those Muslims, the words on the page are all that we have. But John insists, no. The word has become flesh. Only a person can reflect the person of God. Even though the greatest literary genius of the world was to work for 100 years, he could never produce a fully accurate verbal transcription of any human personality, let alone the personality of God. It has to be a personal revelation. No one has ever seen God, says John. Not even Moses. But God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is why I say law and prophecy on its own is inadequate. A verbal revelation through the prophets may lead us to a very high and lofty sense of God, but there are certain things we will never discover about God that way. Grace and truth, insists John, come by Jesus Christ and him alone. The unique revelation, then, which Jesus brings, that's one reason why the prophets necessarily are secondary. But if you look into our passage, you'll find that John hints at a second reason for that secondary nature of the prophets. Not just the unique revelation which Jesus came to bring, but the unique work of redemption which he came to bring. Look again at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, he has surpassed me." There's an intense scholarly dispute about exactly what John the Baptist could have meant by that phrase, the Lamb of God. It's so familiar to us Christians, of course, we perhaps fail to realize what a startling anachronism this title is on the lips of John the Baptist so early in the gospel record. Nobody in John's day expected a Messiah who would be called the Lamb of God, still less one who would bear the sin of the world. Liberal scholars are unanimous in insisting that this announcement is an invention of the evangelist John, and he has put it back into the mouth of John the Baptist from his later understanding of Jesus. I don't think we have to be so skeptical. For John, remember, was a prophet. And the prophets regularly, under the inspiration of God, said things, the full implications of which even they did not fully understand. I'm sure that John the Evangelist saw a great deal in this statement of John the Baptist, which probably John the Baptist did not understand. I'm quite sure John the Evangelist saw an allusion not only to the fact that Jesus would surpass the law of Moses, but that he would surpass the Passover lamb, which Moses had also inaugurated too. I suspect John the Evangelist may have seen a reference here to the suffering servant, which Isaiah the prophet speaks of in chapter 53, who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and who would thereby provide an atoning sacrifice for the sins of God's people. As I say, whether John the Baptist was aware of those allusions behind his words, I don't know. And in a sense, I don't think it matters. The key thing is that John the author wants to get across to us this sin-bearing work, which was unique to Jesus, and which constitutes another reason why he surpasses the Baptist. See, Moses could command a Passover lamb in the law. He could never be that Passover lamb. Isaiah could foretell the sufferings of the sin-bearing servant in his prophecy. But he could never be that sin-bearing servant. That atoning work belonged to Jesus, and once again, Jesus alone. And how important that must be to you and me, eh? Think of our A-level student again, with this daunting task of drawing a portrait of Michelangelo. Let's say they've got Michelangelo as a living model in front of them. Is that going to make it that much easier? Can't you see them struggling to do justice to that sensitive face of genius? Can't you see them screwing up one sheet of paper after another and hurling it into the waste bin in frustration at the inadequacy of all their efforts? Can't you hear them saying at the end, "It's no good. I just can't do it. I can't get the likeness." And suppose at that moment, Michelangelo himself stepped down from the modeling platform and took the paintbrush into his own hands. Suppose we heard him say, "Here, let me draw it for you. You're bound to fail this exam on your own. Let me paint over the mistaken lines you've drawn. Let me remix the colours on your palette. Let me provide you with a self-portrait by my own hand." That's the only way you're ever going to satisfy the examiner. So Jesus, you see, steps down into history from the throne of deity itself. not just to be a more perfect revelation of what God is like, but more than that, to solve this age-long problem of our human sinfulness, which, you remember, plunged our world into darkness in the first place. He takes the paintbrush into his own hands, and on the cross, like that scapegoat that Moses sent out into the wilderness, he bears the sin, not just of Israel, stresses this text in verse 29. He bears the sin of the world. Moses could not do that for us. John the Baptist could not do that for us. No prophet could do that for us, no matter how remarkable they were. In this respect, Jesus stands alone. One of the most challenging aspects of being a Christian in the late 20th century in a country like this is that we are now faced with a whole host of religious rivals to Jesus. Other prophets, followed by large communities of believing people. Islam, Hinduism, and many other faiths. How are we to react? It's very tempting, of course, in the kind of politically correct, tolerant atmosphere of late 20th century thought, to treat all these different religions as equally valid, equally pathways to God. And not a few people who call themselves Christians are surrendering to that kind of pluralistic perspective on the matter. But I have to tell you, I can't. And these verses in John chapter 1 are the reason. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Of no prophet could that be said. Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I have to tell you, I have learned in many discussions with Muslims and Hindus and many other people of all kinds of faiths to have a great respect for religious faith wherever I find it. And I'm very far from denying that there is light, the light which illumines every man, expressed in the works and the writings and the religions and the rituals of every religion on earth, particularly those great world religions like Islam and Hinduism. But I have to tell you this. The claim of Jesus is superior. Because there are scars in his hands. Scars which he won performing a unique sin-bearing work on the cross for you and me. And if not by the merit of the unique person he is as the Word made flesh, then certainly by virtue of the unique work of salvation which he has accomplished for you and me there on that cross, he rightly claims the supremacy. Let's pray together.